it's so much more. Maybe we should just go home. Well, thank you all for being here. Thank you all for loving Jesus, because that's why you're here. And I hope this message this morning from Joshua encourages you in your walk with the Lord. So today we're looking at chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Joshua. Chapter 13 really outlines the land that was allocated to at least 2.5 of the tribes of Israel. So chapter 13 talks about the land that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh received. Chapters 15 to 19. So we're not going to spend a lot of time through chapters 15 and to 19, because a lot of it talks about the allocation of the land, and it reads a little bit like a real estate atlas. And I'm sure you'll love it, but you just might go to sleep a little bit. Having said that, they're very important chapters in the whole story, the story of God and of the people of God. And it's good at some point to read them. And there are really interesting things interspersed, you know, throughout these couple of chapters. And so what I'm going to do in the next couple of weeks is just pull a couple of things out, if that's okay with you. You probably already know that when we talk about the tribes of Israel, that the 12 tribes of Israel were named after the sons of Jacob, his wives and his concubines. There were 12 of them. There are a few little changes in there. Reuben, although he got landed, he's not normally listed as one of the tribes because he did a great misdeed against his father. And so another son, Joseph, his two sons became two tribes in Israel. It all gets a little bit complicated, but just trust me, the tribes of Israel are all named after Jacob's sons, and they're descended from Jacob's sons. And so there's a lot of interesting information, of course, about that. But then we come to some great stories, like in chapter 14, and it's the story of a man named Caleb. Now, Caleb is an incredible man, a very interesting man. But to really understand something about Caleb, we have to go back into the book of Numbers. So we're going to leave Joshua for a bit, Joshua 14, and we're going into Numbers, chapter 13 and 14. Two of the saddest chapters in the Old Testament, I might say. Two of the saddest chapters in the Old Testament. After God had delivered the Israelites from their life of slavery and bondage in Egypt, they had seen incredible miracles. God had brought these plagues across Egypt and Pharaoh. They'd seen the miraculous power of God. They'd seen the Red Sea parted so the people of God could walk through virtually on dry land. What a miracle. They had seen God's provision and miraculous provision and supply so many times. And then they get to the end of entering into the promised land. They're there. They're ready to go. And God says to Moses, pick 12 people, 12 men. Get one man, one representative from each tribe of Israel, and send them into Canaan to go and spy out the land. Now, two of those men, we're only interested in two, no one knows the names of the other 10 because they're not noteworthy. But the two that are noteworthy are Joshua, who was from the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb, who was from the tribe of Judah. And they went in, and Caleb and Joshua came back and said, man, this is great. This is better than the servant paradise on a Sunday night. This is the land flowing, milk and honey. It's absolutely fantastic. Let's go in and get it. So let me read from Numbers chapter 13, starting with verse 26, to give you a bit of a background so that we can. Servant paradise is probably not the best illustration, is it? Maybe I should have said, no, that's not, I don't know. Somewhere it's great. But anyway, we'll just go with that service at the moment. So Numbers chapter 13. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us to, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it. Caleb not seeing the giants. He's focusing on God. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All of the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." You can see that they're overcome with fear. And as you probably know, because they were overcome with fear and spread this bad report, that there was no way that God was letting them go to the promised land because of their lack of faith. They'd been miraculously delivered, as I said, from Egypt. They'd seen God move so many times, and yet they came up against an obstacle that they thought was bigger than God. God nearly wiped them out. He reacted. But Moses kind of stood in between God and the Israelites and interceded and pleaded on their behalf, and God fed them. But there was a price to pay. And that price was you have to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. Like, got to go around the tomb for 40 years. You've got to wander around that wilderness until you're all dead. And then once you're all dead, well, then the people who then have replaced you will be able to go into the promised land. God told them that one of the men who witnessed those incredible miracles would go in and see the promised land. There are only two. In Numbers 14, God told Moses that Joshua and Caleb would be the only two to enter the promised land because of their faith in him. They wanted to go in. Yeah, they saw obstacles, they saw the giants, but they wanted to go in. They were trusting God. They were the only two to trust God. He said, they're the only ones going in. The rest of you are going to die in the wilderness. And after Numbers 14, we don't hear of Caleb anymore. Caleb kind of recedes into the background of the biblical story. And we don't hear him speak again until the passage that we're looking at today in Joshua chapter 14. Caleb had been waiting 45 years. He was 40 when he went into the fire to land. Now he's 85. He's waited 45 years living with all these people who are dying around him, waiting to go in to Canaan, waiting to go in to the promised land. He was waiting 45 years, and he's raring to go. He wants to take on the giants. He wants to take on the sons of Anak, and he's keen to go. Joshua 14, verse 6. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, to death from you about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea, Barnea, to explore the land. And I brought back to him a report according to my convictions." I love that. "I brought back a report according to my convictions. Mm-hmm. But my fellow Israelites who went with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, follow the Lord my God wholeheartedly." You hear that? Wholeheartedly. "So that on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years, since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Give me the hill country." One translation, "Give me the mountain that the Lord has promised me on that day. You yourself heard that the Amorites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but by the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as you said." Man, I love back in Numbers 14 where Caleb's there. He said, "Don't rebel against God. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them." Mm-hmm. This is Caleb's spirit 45 years ago. He's saying that one translation says, "Because they are our bread." Caleb's saying, "We're going to eat them for breakfast." Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter if they're giants, it's just like toast. We're going to spread them on toast and we're going to eat them for breakfast. Let us go. And now we see it. 85. "Give me this mountain. Give me this hill country. It's mine. God promised it to me." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron had belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, and Arba was the greatest man amongst the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. So both Joshua and Caleb are mentioned in this passage today in Joshua 14. The two men that were the only survivors of that previous generation who failed to enter into the promised land. And here in chapter 14, in Joshua, we read about Caleb getting his inheritance. Later on in chapter 19, we read about when Joshua gets his inheritance as well. Now you should remember that when we come to the book of Joshua and we're reading about the story of the people of God in the promised land, that it's a picture of every Christian. It's a picture for our believers who are walking victoriously by faith. And it takes courage to take hold of God's promises like Caleb and Joshua did. And Caleb is a tremendous example for us today. And I want to look at Caleb and see what is it that makes Caleb, his life so helpful to us in understanding about our faith walk. Now, we have to be careful because, you know, we can look at some of these great heroes like Caleb and, you know, the Bible doesn't say much about it too negative at all. You know, he's a great hero. And it's easy to say, there we are, we need to be like that. Well, I don't think that's practical. But I think there are characteristics in Caleb's life and his walk with God that will be helpful to us to understand how do we walk victoriously. You know, we're moving towards the promised land in that sense, that ultimate promise of God. We're moving towards it. We're taking our inheritance each and every day. And the first thing that see there is that Caleb was wholehearted. Caleb was wholehearted. What a great thing to be said about anyone. They were wholehearted. The fact that Caleb followed God wholeheartedly is mentioned three times in that passage today, but about five times, I think, in the scriptures overall. And Caleb is a compound Hebrew word that means all and left, heart, all heart, wholeheartedly. It's very close to the Hebrew word for dog. So you can easily get them confused when you're reading Hebrew because two little vowel markings are different. One is wholehearted and one is dog. And I just think, well, when you look at Caleb, he was like a dog with a bone, wasn't he? He wasn't letting go. He was wonder whether there's a little bit of a play on his day. Oh, Caleb, that old dog, you know, he won't let go of that because he's called hard. Back in Numbers 24, verse 14, we read this statement about Caleb. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, he has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to and his descendants will inherit it. Caleb had a different spirit for the rest of the Israelite nation, apart from Joshua. In verse 8, there's a contrast there between the unbelieving Israelites, whose hearts melt in fear, and then Caleb, who followed God wholeheartedly. Folks, we want to be people who follow God wholeheartedly. We don't want our hearts to melt in fear and fail to walk into the promised land. And it's this wholeheartedness that made Caleb different. So what does it look like to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus? Caleb didn't know Jesus. He was looking forward to the promise of the Messiah and looking forward to someone coming, but we know from Jesus. So what does it look like for us to wholeheartedly follow Jesus? Well, firstly, it requires focus and concentration. Won't be any surprise to you, is it? We're going to be wholehearted. We've got to be focused. We've got to be concentrated on what we're doing. Caleb, for 45 years, had been focused on this one goal, stepping into his inheritance, laying hold of the promises of God. And as far as we know, he never wavered in relation to that. How hard it must have been at times, walking around with those miserly, whinging Israelites. And Caleb, you know, I wonder what his response was. You pack of losers? We've got to be in there. But here we are, wandering wilderness. I don't think Caleb was like that at all. I think Caleb kept encouraging him each and every day. But it must have been tough. Caleb had gone into the promised land. He's seen it. He's seen the massive grapes. He's seen the fruit.
like that. I don't like them.
Caleb was focused on a goal. Following the Lord wholeheartedly requires concentration and focus. It's the type of focus and concentration that was evident in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul is a perfect example of someone who has that concentrated, focused life. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do," that's focus, that's concentration, "one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and straining forward for what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." That's why we're to be wholehearted. We're moving towards that goal there. That's that goal of the prize to which we're called homeward, heavenward in Christ Jesus. I love how David put it in Psalm 16, verse 8. "I've set the Lord before me always. Because he is my right hand, I will not be shaken." Oh, I love the scripture. Doesn't it encourage you? Doesn't it excite you? Doesn't it build you up? So we need to be focused and concentrated. Secondly, to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, it means that we need to do that unreservedly. We're not holding anything back. God, you've got it all. I'm going to leave everything on the field. When I walk off that field, when I walk off the field of the game of life, I put everything in. I've left nothing in reserve. I unreservedly live for God. We follow him and we love him completely with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. Following the Lord wholeheartedly implies completeness. And to follow him completely, we have to follow him utterly, unreservedly. We're not holding anything back. All of our heart and soul, without reservation, no turning back. Someone put it like this. They said, "To wholeheartedly follow Jesus means that in every circumstance, my heart will love him. My mind will think of him. My voice will speak to him. My hands will work to him. My lips will speak to him." It means giving him all that we have. It means yielding to him all that we are. I love it. So focus and concentration. Following him unreservedly, not holding anything back. And thirdly, finally, to follow God wholeheartedly requires consistency and constancy. We've got to be at it all the time. We've got to be consistent in our walk. We've got to be consistent in our desire for more of Jesus. You know, in the psalm that Sharon rang out this morning, you know, we've got to be consistent in that heart's desire for God. I've talked about it before. We preached a series on it several years ago from Eugene Peterson's great book on discipleship, and the title is just fantastic. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Doesn't that give you a beautiful picture of the consistency that's required to follow God? A long obedience in the same direction. I need it because some days I'm wholehearted, and other days I'm half-hearted. Some days I'm wholehearted, then other days I don't feel anything at all. Maybe that's just me. But that's the reality sometimes of my Christian walk. I feel a little bit like Peter. You know, one day, Peter, "I'm ready to go to prison for you, Lord. I'm ready to die." And the very next day, "No, I didn't know him." He says, "Fuck that, no." Sometimes I feel like that. The whole heart we follow Jesus requires focus and concentration. And Caleb's wholehearted fellowship of God. And we talk a lot about leadership, but we don't talk about fellowship. We love leadership because we're there and that's it, it's all exciting. But what about fellowship? And this is what Jesus calls us to, this life of fellowship, this life of servanthood, this long obedience in the same direction. We need focus and concentration. We need to follow him unreservedly, and we need to follow him with a consistency. Caleb was faithful to God and served God wholeheartedly. He had the courage to come against the giants, and he had the courage to stand alone in the midst of that nation. He and Joshua, only two of them. The rest of the Israelite nation are against them. They're not going to go with them. They're standing alone. And as Christians, you know, we are most certainly in times where we may be called on to stand alone against the culture, against the society that's coming against us, against all the culture teaches and demands. And there will be times that we will feel as though our morals and our ethics are so different the mainstream society, that we will be isolated and we will feel like that we are alone. Yet our eyes are focused on God because we're following Him wholeheartedly. We may even be ridiculed and mocked and laughed at, and maybe even persecuted, but the remedy for all of this is to remain wholehearted. Because Caleb remained wholehearted, he could stand against the whole culture of his day, all of the Israelite nation. He stood against them. He was a beacon, actually, in the midst of them because of his wholehearted following Jesus. You know, we talk about things getting difficult in our culture and society. You know, I think they are. Our society has changed. Our culture has changed. You know, only have to pick up a newspaper you only have to go on the internet and read the news on the internet or whatever TV on the news, and you'll see that things have changed, radically changed. And we talk about persecution, but I don't know whether you actually have physical persecution. But I think when we hear some of those stories, it really encourages me about living for God wholeheartedly. 8 years ago, I was part of a group that were going into Syria. The war had been happening in Syria for 2 years. We had a trip planned to Jordan, to Egypt, to Lebanon, and Syria. And there were about 8 of us. And we were going to go up to the Lebanese-Syrian border. We were going to go across the border into Syria. And we were to meet with some of the church leaders and talk about some of their experiences. The war happened, the civil war happened in Syria, ISIS was kind of, going crazy and all of that. We couldn't, when we got to the border, we weren't allowed to go in. Head office back in Australia and England said, you can't go in. 6 Red Cross workers had just been killed, and Christian villages had been, a number of Christians have been wiped out. And they said, we prefer you to stay in Beirut, and we'll bring the people over the border, and you can sit down and be in Lebanon. So we sat down in the Arabic Baptist Theological Seminary in Beirut, and over a period of days, some of these church leaders came out of Syria, and we sat down and got to talk to them. Man, that was life-changing. But there was one family particularly, and it just rocked my socks off. It just shocked me so much to hear her story. Her name was Hannah. And Hannah got up, that's not a real name, I'm calling her that. Her name's Hannah. She got up, her husband was there. Her two children, two little girls, 7 and 9, were in the room too. And Hannah started to tell her story. She said, before the war started in Syria, she said, I used to come and pray and God, give me something big to do in Syria. You know, and she prayed over and over again, God, I'm believing for something big to do in Syria. And she said, I had this image of a big auditorium, with people, all these Muslims coming to the Lord, and people getting saved, and the nation of Syria changing, and maybe my husband and I preaching to them. And he said it was just I had this vision, it was fantastic. And Syria was, before the war, Syria was one of the best countries to be in the Middle East. They tolerated Christianity, they had 10% of the population of Christians, they could freely evangelize, celebrate Christmas and Easter. So it was quite open, it was strong. And so she kept praying, God, give me something big to do. And after the war started, she said she kept praying that. She said one day in prayer, she felt God said, what's something big to do? Are you prepared for later in your life? And she was thinking, I wasn't thinking that big. She said, but I really felt it was the Lord. I had to go and pray about it. And she said, I did. And I prayed about it. I came to the Lord and said, well, Lord, if that's what you're asking of me, I'll be able to do that. And she said she felt quite comfortable with that. And the Lord said, well, what about your husband? Prepare for him, he's not his wife as well. And she said, that's just a bit too hard. But she talked to her husband, they prayed about it, they fasted. And he said, well, I'm prepared to do it. So she went back to the Lord and said, yes, we're both prepared to do it. She said, the worst thing happened after that. And God said, well, what about you doing? What about your whole family? Are you prepared to see the whole family die for the cause of Christ? Yeah. And she said, I was devastated. I prayed, fasted, and wept. She said, but I really had no choice. I came to that place and I said, God, if that's what you're calling us to do, we're prepared to do this thing. That's hard. And she said after that, she took her two daughters to where they were living in Syria. She said their house had been destroyed. And so they were living with, she was living with the in-laws. And she said, I took my two girls to the front door. And I said, girls, sit down the door. One day, terrorists could come down that road. And they might do so to your father and I. And they'll want you to convert to Islam. Under no circumstance are you able to do that. There might be quite pain, there might be blood, or we might even be killed. But whatever you do, don't convert, don't turn your back on Jesus. Because the pain will only last for a little while. Mm-hmm. Then we'll all do with Jesus together. Mm-hmm. And what do you do with that?
Mm-hmm.
What do you, we talk about persecution here. Yeah, okay. What do you do with that? That night we went out for dinner and I've got this photo that's still shaking to the core of these two little girls looking out over the sun was setting, you know, over the water in Biblos, and we were there and I've got this photo of them and you know, I think they're my kids. And I think, God, I don't know if I can do that. That's wholehearted, following Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we're ever going to come to that place. But we are coming to a place where every time in the West where we're going to be ridiculed and persecuted and singled out for our faith because of what we believe. But we have to hold fast to the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scripture. And that's why it's imperative to follow Jesus in the same way that Caleb did. Because if we're not doing it when it happens, it's going to be really hard to try and manufacture something or go back all of these years and bring something to help us to stand firm in the midst of whatever happens. Caleb never seemed to flinch in his following of Yahweh. Even though he might have been isolated from his own people, he stood firm in the midst of an unbelieving generation, and that's what God calls us to do. Mm-hmm. In Numbers, we saw how Caleb took a stand of faith in the promises of God, and he was opposed to that by his own people. And they were prevented from realizing all the promises that God had because of their own belief. There's something else there that you see in the passage that I think is so clear, that I think is integral to living lives wholeheartedly. You're going to go back. There's something else here you see in this passage that I believe is so important to becoming wholehearted followers of God. And it's the power of the Word of God. You know, one of the key factors in helping Caleb developing that unflinching faith with God's words to him. It freed him from the fear of giants. It made him bold. It gave him that heart that said, give me my mountain. It was the word of God. He had unshakable faith in the promises of God. God's word was foundational to his wholehearted service and walk with the Lord. And his commitment to God was based with great confidence on all that God had said to him. He trusted in what God had said. He trusted in his promises. For Caleb, his devotion and wholeheartedness, it didn't emanate from some fuzzy feeling inside, but it was based on the sure foundation of the Word of God.
Mm.
Look at this, verse 6. You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me? Verse 10, 8. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive. Verse 10b, since that time, he said this to Moses. Verse 12a, now give me this hill country that the Lord promised to me that day. Verse 12b, I will drive it out just as he said. Five times Caleb refers to God's promises there. He's referring to God's word, and he's pleading the promises of God to Joshua. Joshua, God has promised me that he's been let me go. One commentator said that this is how true faith always functions. It pleads God's promises. It anchors itself in the Word of God. There can be no other foundation on our faith. And I think that's so true. The Word of God is powerful. Then Terry and I had a cup of coffee this week, and I was telling him about this verse, a bit of an obscure verse in Proverbs. I couldn't even remember where it was. And he said, oh, can you send that to me? You know, that will really encourage me. It was about listening to the testimony of one or two people. You know, you hear the first one and it sounds right. Then you hear the second one, you think, oh, is the first one right? And anyway, you won't believe it. The very next morning, in my Bible reading is that verse in Proverbs that I'm reading it. And I got excited. I thought, I'm just reminding you not to be slack and send it to Terry. But I thought, you know, just the power in the Word of God.
Mm.
And his timing. You know, the timing of the Word of God seems always perfect. Whatever I'm reading in the morning, so many times you'll be reading it and then you'll get an opportunity to share that with someone and to speak into someone's life about it. Caleb treasured God's Word in his heart. And it was that that kept his faith vigorous and kept him alive in sight of his 85 years of age. He hung on to the Word of God for 45 years through the battles of Canaan. He'd been at Jericho, Ai, defeated the confederation of southern kings and the northern kings that we've all talked about. And here he is now at 85. Give me my mountain. And Caleb represents so beautifully the faithful, wholehearted believer today in what we should be like. With great confidence and with great courage he can act because of the promises of God. And that's what he's trusting in. You know, we had time to read all of Hebrews 11 because it is. It's so pertinent and so powerful to what we're talking about today. But let me just read you a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11, 1 and 2. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Down to verse 32. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, or Caleb. I would have put that in there. Or Caleb. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. It was because of their faith in the promises and their hope and trust in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that will build our lives and help us to live wholeheartedly for God. It's the Word of God that encourages us, that strengthens us, so that we can serve the Lord wholeheartedly and without reservation. For some time I've been working through, I don't know if you know, Nikki Gumbel's Bible Reading Program, Reading Through the Bible in 1 Year. It's one of the best programs. You can get it on your phone, get it on your computer. You have a verse, a proverb or a psalm. You have a verse, a couple of chapters from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Nikki kind of gives you a bit of a commentary every day. And, you know, it's just an amazing way to kind of read through the scripture. Because he is so encouraging in his commentary as well. And I'm always finding something, not just in the scriptures that I'm reading, but something in the commentary that kind of sets you up for the day, that gets you ready, that encourages you, that confirms the faith that we have. I want to encourage you, if you're not reading the Bible, I want to ask you, what does your relationship with the Word of God look like today? Because if you're not in it, if you're not reading it, it's going to be really hard to stand up and serve the Lord wholeheartedly. It's going to be hard to take on the giants. It's going to be hard to focus on the Word of God rather than the obstacles and challenges coming against you. Just yesterday, this thing came across my email. And it was a study from a group called Save the Bible Research by the American Bible Society. And they looked at people who had higher levels of engagement in Scripture as opposed to those who didn't. And they said that those who had that higher level of engagement had better well-being scores. So when they talk about well-being scores, they're looking at categories like the human, it's a human flourishing index. They're looking at categories of happiness and lifestyle. Meaning and purpose in your life, character and virtue in your life, close social relationships. And they're saying that people who engage in Scripture on a regular basis have a much higher satisfaction level in life generally. They're stronger, they're more hopeful, they're more engaged in community. And it should have been surprising. I don't need to do a study. I could have told to that. Because the Bible draws us into a deeper relationship with God and with Jesus. And you can't have that, you know. You can't love the Lord your God with all your heart unless that flows through into, as Peter was talking about this morning, into those acts and to loving, you know, those around you, loving your neighbours and yourself. There are giants in the land, and there's no way that you can face them without having a determination to serve God wholeheartedly. Before Caleb claimed his mountain, he had to run the giants out of the land. And he did it by focusing on the Word of God and not the giants. Where are your eyes focused today? Are they focused on God or are they focused on the giants, those big things in your life? Are they focused on the obstacles in front of you, or are they focused on the promises of God? Are they focused on your circumstances, or are they based and focused on the Word of God? We have to fix our eyes on God. We have to fix our eyes on the Word of God. There are all sorts of different giants. There will be a giant of adversity that will come against you. Whether it's in your business, in your life, in relationships, there'll be different adversities that will come against you. And when you try to do something significant, you'll have opposition. It always happens. Particularly if you try to do something for God, you're going to have more opposition. Things will come against us. Giants will discourage us. What giants are there between you and your mountain? Is it the giant of failure? Maybe past failure or the fear of future failure. It's a giant. Don't look at that. Look at what God has said to you. Look at the promises God has given to you. Maybe it's a giant of other people's opinions, what people think about you. Don't focus on that. Focus on what God says about you, what God thinks about you. You're going to be much more prepared to take that mountain if that's what you focus on. Maybe it is the giant of intimidation again. It's easy to look around the world and even in our culture and get a little bit intimidated with everything that's being said, with everything that's happening, and feel like that we're just like grasshoppers in this cycle. But you know, it's been like this before. And God's done something incredible. You know, it's been worse in culture and society than we have now. And God has done something incredible, amazing. You go back to England in the 1700s, it was shocking. It was an awful place to live. Alcoholism was rife. It was destroying families. Evil was rampant, and the social and the moral conditions were at an all-time low. So low, you wouldn't even believe some of the things were happening back in England in the early 1700s. The country was steeped in godlessness and drunkenness and immorality and gambling. The church was weak. The Anglican church, they didn't even know how to preach the gospel. They didn't preach the gospel. They didn't live for the cause of Christ at all. People laughed at the church because it was so weak and insipid. Living conditions were appalling in the city. There was a gin drinking epidemic. Every fourth household, they say, used to produce alcohol. Crime was rampant. There were 160 offences that carried the death penalty. And the people loved it. Because when there was a hanging, it would be a time of great festivity. They'd go and have barbecues and drink and celebrate. You know, people would get killed. It was a shocking place to live. George Whitfield and John Wesley, Charles Wesley. God called these people come to be faithful to the Word of God, to preach the gospel. They served Him wholeheartedly, and they preached in such a way, others with them, that the whole nation was turned around very quickly. It led to the Great Awakening, one of the biggest revivals in the history of the world. The gospel changes people's lives. Doesn't matter what giants are in the society around us, what giants are in your life, the gospel changes people's lives. Weston Whitfield weren't intimidated by the giants in front of them. They knew the potential and power of the Word of God. And England was irrevocably changed because of their witness and their preaching. West End had been irrevocably changed because of their witness and their preaching. Australia had been irrevocably changed because of the preaching that happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. God has mountains for us. There could be mountains in your family. There could be mountains in your workplace. There could be mountains in your universities and school. There could be mountains in society and culture. And God's looking for people who'll stand up, who lay hold and lay fast with the promises of God. And they will look at the giants and they'll say, give me that mountain. That mountain is mine. Get this, Emmanuel. You listen to this. Caleb was 85 years old. He was looking for a challenge. He didn't care about retirement. He didn't want a comfortable resort somewhere to retire to. He wanted to go to war. He wanted his mountain. That's for all of us. I don't care how old you are. God's not finished with me yet. Don't think about retirement. Retirement's not for the people of God. Refinement is not retirement. We are fired up. There's mountains for us to pay in our families, in the world around us, and in the culture. Yes. I love that spirit of power, and I want that to be the spirit of this people. Lord, give me one mountain. Give us our mountain. Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name, and we thank you for the encouragement that you take of your word today. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, that you so clearly spoken to us. Lord, of every judgment we face, Lord, from the first reading that Sharon did, Lord, to the communion, to the worship, to his encouragement. Lord, you're talking to us, Lord God, and we want to have hearts that just absorb everything that you've said to us today. Lord, we want to come back to your word. Father, we want to have a deep devotion to your word so that we can have that heart towards Jesus, have that heart towards you, Father God. Lord, that would be bold and that would look at the giants around us and, Lord, not consider them even because of who you are and the things you've said over and in our lives and through us. Lord, I pray for individual people here today who have incredible giants. Lord, difficult situations and circumstances happening in their lives at this time. And I pray, Lord God, as they faithfully continue to look to you, the God of all hope, that peace and hope will flow in and through their lives powerfully. I pray, Lord, for victory over those giants as well. We look at those giants, and Lord, we're not just giving too much attention, but we're going to give you all of our hope. And we're going to serve you wholeheartedly today and in the days ahead. And Lord, I pray for myself, Lord, on those days where I'm only half-hearted about you and the things that you call me to do. Lord, help me not to have those days. Help me to consistently live wholeheartedly according to you. Thank you.